Good evening. If you will, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We'll be continuing our study this evening in this book. I'm grateful to be with you all tonight. I think that our time together is continues to be such an important part of our service, and of our encouragement one to another. And I'm grateful we have a couple times on Sunday to get together and to grow together. You'll remember, as we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah, that we think of Nehemiah, we probably just think of the walls. And certainly that has been the primary goal of Nehemiah, as he's heard about the state of the walls in chapter 1. He sees the problem, he prays about that. Looks for an opportunity to serve. He then faces the king, gets organized, sizes up the project of the wall and what he's going to have to do and get the people to do. He can't build the wall by himself, otherwise it would take a little bit longer. And then the people arise and build. In chapter 3, we have the list there of all the ones who came and pitched in to build, some of them doing even double duty. And so many encouraging things there in chapter 3. And of course, God's work, when it's being done well, is never without opposition. Satan will see to it that any good work that God is doing has some opposition to it. And so the people have to build with one hand and fight with the other. You know, a sword in one hand, a hammer or whatever their tool was in the other. And of course, even after they overcome the external struggles, they struggle internally with the opposition of the poor, that with the difficulty of the food situation, they were turning against one another and oppressing each other, exacting interest from each other. And of course, then even in Nehemiah 6, after they overcome that, Nehemiah himself comes under fire with people attacking his reputation, attacking his motives, and trying to get Nehemiah to get scared and to withdraw into the temple, which would have been unlawful for him to do, and to ruin his reputation that way. So we've just had so many angles that the enemies of the Lord's people have taken in this book so far. And yet, at the end of chapter 6, we had the wall finished there in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So if you work at something hard enough every day, you can get a lot done in 52 days. And they certainly worked with the Lord on their side. And that's what their enemies knew there in verse 16, that they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The most important thing that we see here is that God's name is being glorified, that his reputation is going forth because of Nehemiah's good work. Nehemiah was not so interested in himself in all of this, but was focused on rebuilding this city of the Lord. And so we found there, even at the end of chapter 6, there was some continued back and forth between Tobiah, with these letters, and even those near Nehemiah were speaking good of Tobiah in his presence. So there's still some foreboding things here that God's enemies have not just lain down, and you know they're not going to be a problem anymore. So we're going to see those later in the book as we study, Lord willing. That's how chapter 6 wrapped up. So we come to chapter 7 tonight, and really we think about what has happened. You know, well, I thought it's done, right? You know, we've got the walls. Nehemiah can go home now, or he's already kind of home. And so we're going to see what happens next. And let's read together Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So as we find them continuing the work here, the point of this whole thing is that the goal in all of this has been more than just the walls. The walls are wonderful to have. A city without walls, you know, is not much use, but a city that only has walls isn't of much use either. And so once we have the walls built, we need to fill the city with what the Lord wants it to be filled with. And so there in verse 1, what's the first thing that Nehemiah sees to it that are appointed? He wants to fill the city with the worship of the Lord. And so he makes sure that there are the singers and the Levites that are appointed to make sure that the worship of God can continue in this place. This city is supposed to be a place where God's name can dwell. And that is the next priority as we go through Nehemiah's work. And so he appoints these men. I think we'll see some more purpose of this in just a moment in the rest of this chapter. But that we are to protect our own lives spiritually. We are to make sure that we're free from sin, not just so that we can, you know, be there, you know, having a sin-free life, but so that we can fill our lives with the worship of the Lord, so that we can be really serving Him, doing His will in our lives. Sometimes we talk about the parable that Jesus told of the demon that, you know, when it leaves a man, it goes through waterless places seeking rest, and it comes back, and how does it find the house? It's all swept, and it's well-tended, and it's all nice and clean, but it's empty. And so he brings seven spirits more wicked than himself, and the last state becomes worse than the first. So they've got the walls up, good. Now we need to fill this city with God's praise, and we need to fill our own lives with the praise of the Lord. And so then Nehemiah gives some policies for the guarding of the city. Of course, a set of walls is not going to do you a whole lot of good if you're not actually closing the gates, you know, setting up guards to signal the alarm and things like that. And so he says that these gates really aren't going to be open for a lot of time. They're going to wait until the sun is hot there in verse 3 to let them be opened. And then while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. You're not just going to kind of like, oh, the gates are open, we'll kind of leave them there for a while. No, whenever the gates are open, there is always a guard there making sure that no one can enter that city. Otherwise, all this work that they've been doing on the walls is really in vain. And they're obviously going to be closed during the night. And it's interesting that they appoint these guards from among which people? From the people that dwell there in Jerusalem. These people have a vested interest in making sure that the city is safe. And that no one is coming into their city if they're not supposed to be there. And so the last problem that we see there in verse 4 is that, well, the city is wide and large, but you've got a city with walls now, but there's nobody living there. And can you kind of understand why there wouldn't be people in Jerusalem at this point, or at least not many? Well, it's been a city without walls up to this point. I mean, no one's going to, yeah, we'll move to Jerusalem, that unwalled city where they're broken down and in ruins, and anybody can just come in and take. Well, no, if you don't feel safe in a place, it's not a great motivation to move there. And so there hadn't been a lot of people living in the city of Jerusalem at that time. So that's going to be kind of this next step that we see with inhabiting Jerusalem, filling it with the praise of the Lord, and filling it with people themselves. One other point to make with this spiritual analogy, I think, for our lives, is sometimes we, you know, build up our defenses. We take some steps toward doing what's right, toward guarding our lives against sin, and then we kind of stop. We kind of take a couple of steps forward, and they're like, well, that'll keep Satan out for a while. But Satan is not so easily deterred. And unless we are constantly keeping a guard, unless we are constantly being vigilant because he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's going to find another way in. And we have to constantly be, even when, you know, we've made good progress and we seem to be doing well, but we really need to keep our guard up. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And that is a powerful lesson in just this short section of Nehemiah, that it's not enough to just have the walls. But we, like them, have to constantly be looking for temptations in our life, looking for ways that Satan is trying to get in and trying to bring us down. And, of course, trusting in the Lord to protect us and to help us to overcome whatever struggles may arise. The rest of chapter 7, as you can look down through there, is going to be a list of those who came back. We won't read this entire list, but at the beginning of this, it says in verse 5, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town." So you think about the list that he's about to give. And what's kind of interesting about this is Nehemiah kind of goes back and is looking for this list of people who had originally come back there after they'd, of course, been taken into exile. And as you look, starting there in verse 6 and following, this list is more or less a verbatim copy of what we saw back in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, when they first came back from the captivity. Chapter 2 of Ezra is this list. So this list apparently existed for Nehemiah already to go back and read it. So you can read that. If you like numbers and names, go no farther. This is a great place to practice those things. But again, very powerful when we think about the kind of people that are described in this chapter. When you think about what these people had to go through to do what they did, it's really rather inspiring to us. It had been about, of course, 70 years that they had been in captivity. You think about that for us, that would be about the year 1944, 70 years ago. And if you think about, you know, if your parents, I don't know if we have any audience tonight that may be in this situation, but if your parents were not in this country at that time, if your parents or your grandparents came to America about 70 years ago, would you have any desire to go back to the land that they had come from, to move back there on a permanent basis? And when you think about what these people were kind of being asked to do, this would take a lot of faith on their part. Likely, almost all of this generation would never have lived in this promised land that, you know, they had grown up in Persia. And now, well, this is what the Lord said, and we really have to trust that this is what God wants us to do. And now we've got to uproot whatever situation they had been in. I don't know, you know, usually we think of living in captivity as being this really oppressive thing. I'm not sure some of them had, you know, a fairly comfortable position there in Persia and could have easily stayed there. We know that not all of God's people came back. I mean, there were still people like Esther with the Jews that, you know, she was working to save there. Men like Daniel, who it appears, you know, it was time for the people to come back. We don't have any record of Daniel ever coming back with them. So there were still some of God's people there in Persia, but there were these ones who were willing to leave all of that behind and reach out in faith to go back to the promised land. It's a little different picture than maybe what I thought of growing up as like they've been ripped from their homes and now they finally get to go back. I think a lot of these people didn't think of Canaan as home. And now they're going away to this foreign land, which is really the promised land. So I think that's helpful as we read through the list of these hundreds and thousands of people who make that commitment. We are going to take our families and we are going to go in faith back to the land that God gave our fathers and dwell there. And notably, at near the end of that list, near the end of the chapter, in verses 70 through 72, it says, "Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments." These people are not only willing to relocate and give their lives to go back and work in this place, but these people are willing to give from their earnings, from their own treasures, to help the work of the Lord. An encouraging example for us, as these people are willing to give whatever is necessary, and really beyond what is necessary, to help the work of the Lord in whatever way that they can. And it's just amazing to think and put ourselves in the shoes of these people, and the journey that they were going on as they returned to this land. Sometimes we may wonder, well, why do we have this list of names right here in the middle of this chapter? I think some of the answer to that, in the verse, of course, right at the end of the last section, verse 4, when it says the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. I think what Nehemiah is doing in searching out the original list of the people who had come was to try and see, well, who can we get from this list of people who are living in the area, who have come back from captivity? Who can we get to come live in Jerusalem? He's kind of looking for those people who would be willing to come and to make their home in the city that now has walls and needs people in it. A helpful chapter for us. And again, encouraging to think about just how much Nehemiah is willing to do for the work of the Lord. I think some of us would have been like, okay, the walls are done. You know, I've done everything I need to do, everything I kind of set out to do for God's people. But Nehemiah just works tirelessly and way beyond the call of duty to continue. Okay, now the walls are built. What more can we do? What more can we do? And we need that kind of attitude with the kind of work we have here. And even as we are growing, even as there are some good things happening, where we can always be doing more. We can always be making things better. We can always be looking for more people to bring in to the city of God's people. And that's what we see Nehemiah doing. Such a helpful example for us. We now come to chapter 8, and we'll cover as much of this as we can tonight. And this may be the passage we're most familiar with in the book of Nehemiah, kind of a famous passage here with the reading of the law. You'll remember that that Ezra, the scribe, had come back in the book of Ezra about halfway through that book and had helped to teach the people the law. This is a little bit later that Ezra the scribe is going to be called on again to read the book of the law to the people and to see their reaction to that. But it's amazing to think about the role that Ezra has in all of this. Again, kind of the three main people we think about in that return from captivity, Zerubbabel coming first to rebuild the temple, and Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, encouraging him. Then much later, Ezra has come and has helped to teach the law initially, and now the people need to continue hearing that. And now Nehemiah, of course, in the third wave of return, has helped to build the walls. But now we see Ezra interacting again with Nehemiah in this third wave of the return. So let's read together Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masalah on his right hand, and Pedaliah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadiah, Zechariah, and Meshalem on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadaliah, Messiah, Kelta, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So many encouraging things about this section of Nehemiah that we've just got to work on. I know I have to work on in my own walk with the Lord. One is that we see what hunger they had. I'd kind of forgotten about this, but we think of Ezra standing up to read, and sometimes we think of it maybe like a worship service. You know, like, okay, well, it was time for the reading of the law, and so all the people come together. But who initiated the reading? There in verse 1. All the people gathered as one man, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. The people are hungering for the word of God. And we've got to get to that point in our walk as well where we desire the Word. Peter would say that we need to, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And sometimes that's easier to do than others. Sometimes we're busy people, and you know we may want to do more, but sometimes reading the Word requires sacrifice, requires extra time out of our busy schedules, requires concentration in a time where we might be really tired from whatever kind of day we've had, and or getting up in the morning. And if you're not a morning person like me, that can be kind of hard to do that. But we've got to find a way to have the Word more and more in our lives, and to want that. Sometimes initially we may not have a lot of desire to do that extra reading, to get more and more of the Word into our lives. And at the beginning we can struggle with that, but as we taste and see that the Lord is good, again, as Peter reminds us in that context, we can come to desire the Word of God. As that newborn babe longs for that pure milk and constantly is crying out for more, we can know that the Lord can help us through His Word, that that is exactly what we need. And the more we study, the more we benefit from that, the more we really want it. And that's where this people were at, is they were wanting more of God's Word. Several other encouraging things we see, of course, they ask for the law to be read. And then in verse 3, how long was it that they stood and listened to what was being read? They're starting at early morning until midday, possibly 6 hours. If they started early in the morning when the sun was coming up at that first hour of the day until about the sixth hour, until midday, then you may have had about 6 hours of just listening to the Word. They have an impressive attention span as they go through that. And it says there in the end of verse 3, all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And they read, and everyone who could understand was there. Sometimes we kind of make a distinction between, oh, well, this is just a message, you know, for those that are older. But there were men and women and children there. And as many as could understand came and listened carefully to all the words that the Lord wanted them to hear. And they had made special preparations for this. In verse 4, Ezra stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. Like, this is the place that we come to hear what the Lord has to say. And they took this so seriously. This is a precious message, and we need to hear it. We want to hear it, and we're coming to listen to it for hours on end. And then in verse 5, I just try to picture this and try to put myself in that crowd as Ezra ascends the platform and is there above the people. And as he opens the book of the law, what do all the people do? They all rise. And to think about the respect that these people had for the words of God Almighty. That here, as the law is about to be read, we're not going to just sit here and listen. We're up on our feet. We are going to stand. And my understanding is they would have stood for the duration of that reading, however long that was, and listened attentively to all the words that the Lord gave to them. I've heard of different places where congregations, for their scripture reading, will have the congregation stand. You know, sometimes we stand for a song, or of course the invitation song, but sometimes standing for the Bible reading, I think can be a powerful way to emphasize the respect that we are to have for anything that comes from the mouth of God. As we're exposed more and more to the scriptures, and even as we come to desire it more, there are sometimes it can become more and more commonplace to us. And we can just be like, okay, it's time for another study, another reading, another. And we need to fight that tendency within us. We need to fight that ability we have to just kind of get used to, yeah, it's the Word of God. But to as best as we can, keep that fresh in our hearts and minds, that every time we quote from this book, every time we approach a study of this book, we are thinking, wow. These are the words of God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth and all that's in them, and I need to listen. These people set a great example for us with their respect for the Word of the Lord. And one of the things that I also think is helpful for us, there in verses 7 and 8, we have all these men, Levites and other leaders, who are helping the people to understand the book. They gave the sense. Different translations there for the word clearly in verse 8, at least in the ESV, or as with interpretation or paragraph by paragraph, is the idea that they didn't simply just read and read and read and read, but there was an interpretation. There was an understanding. It's important not just to hear what God says, but to process what God says and to come to grips with it, to be able to apply it to our lives and live it out. We need to make sure that we're trying to remove obstacles to our understanding. Sometimes it's written in language that may be foreign to us. Sometimes if we're not used to reading the Bible, we need someone to, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me and helps me to see it? And we need to, in the first place, make sure we are understanding what we're reading and go to good sources for our understanding. Sometimes we may have a study Bible, and the easiest thing to do is look at the bottom of the page, and sometimes there's very helpful information there, and sometimes there is false information there that leads people astray. And we need to be very careful about who we're listening to as they give the understanding, because certainly people can give different understandings of one verse of text. And we need to be very careful about that. Certainly studying the text for ourselves and looking at the context, learning how to study the Bible, but also learning what sources we can trust and go to understand what God's Word means as we study it. So all important things for us to consider as we, like them, want to hear the words of the book and understand so that we can do these things. So let's look at the reaction of the people. They are starting in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat of the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The initial reaction of the people is what? Great sorrow and weeping. And as you think about, again, you're standing in the midst of this crowd, and you've all stood up to hear this book read from, and then as it's read, what do you start to realize? Wow, I have fallen so short of what the Lord has asked from me. And wow, I need to fix this and I need to fix that. And the longer he reads it, we just start to realize, I'm in trouble. I need to make my life right before the Lord. And so their initial reaction, I can't imagine what that would have been like as they're reading. And you start to just hear people cry. You start to hear people weep. And that would have been a great sound, even as the words of Ezra are echoing through that assembly. Here's the weeping that's coming. And you start to realize, we are guilty before the Lord. We need to make our lives right. But the beautiful thing about this is that even as they realize their guilt before the Lord, and as they think about their sorrow that they have, that was the right reaction. That was the way they should have felt. And when we are in a position, when we have a tender enough heart to hear what God says, and then to mourn for it when we fall short of it, that gives way to the joy of the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, how can I understand unless someone tells me? At the beginning of this passage, Philip preached the good news to him. And at the end of all that, after the eunuch had risen from the waters of baptism, what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. When the prodigal son comes home and he finally has that broken, contrite heart that says, "I'm not even worthy to be your son, just make me a servant." There was great sorrow, but what was it replaced with? kill the fatted calf, make a great feast, have everybody over. This son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and was found. Is when we can break ourselves down to have that humble and contrite spirit and tremble at God's word. That's when we can really get to the joy of the Lord. A lot of people just want the joy of the Lord by circumventing the bad news. By we're just going to crop out all the nasty things that, you know, we think that the Lord, you know, they're obviously not nasty things, but the things that people consider, oh, I don't want to hear that from God's word. That's discouraging. You know, that's negative preaching. We don't want any of that here. You know, and we just get that out, and all you're left with is kind of this fluff. And you say, oh, well, that's a joyful. It's not real joy. We need to hear the whole counsel of God. Mourn over what we've done wrong. Repent. Confess. Turn to the Lord. And then you can rejoice in those good passages. You can actually enjoy the beautiful parts of the Scripture when you go through the difficult parts. But it takes that attitude that says, I'm not coming to this just to find comfort for where I'm at. I'm coming to this to see where I'm at in the Lord's eyes and to make my life right with the Lord. And that's the attitude that we see from these people. And so they turn from this weeping to, this is cause for feasting. You know, stop your mourning. We need to take joy in the Lord. And I love that phrase where he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is a song that I think we've sung a couple of times at the teen study, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think it's amazing that in this context of mourning over sin, that is the context in which the joy of the Lord can be our strength. You know, I'm mindful of the words of David in Psalm 51, when after he had that broken and contrite heart, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. David could have the joy of God's salvation as he finally repented of his sin and finally got all the things cleared up, at least on his end, with turning back to the Lord, repenting, confessing his sin. And there were still a lot of physical consequences that David would pay for those things. But the joy of the Lord could be his strength, even in facing those consequences. Because when we are forgiven, whatever we have to face in that process of being forgiven and in that process of coming clean to the Lord, God's joy strengthens us through that process. The joy of knowing we've done what is right, that we've made our lives right before the Lord, is motivating. And it allows us endurance. Because anyone that comes to the Lord, many times there are difficult circumstances that arise because of that. Some people who come to the Lord out of the world then face persecution from even their own families. People that once were close to them, those relationships are changed. When we have to repent of our sins, sometimes that causes pain and difficult circumstances for us. But when we have the joy of salvation, that pulls us through the difficult things. It pulls us through the things that bring us down. And these people would have had some changes to make, as we're going to see near the end of the book, that there's people, even in the book of Ezra, that had to give up marriages, intermarriage with the nations. That there were all kinds of problems that would have caused pain for years to come. But they could have the joy of the Lord as their strength when they listened to those words of the book and said, we've done wrong. God, have mercy on us and help us to walk in your ways. And so the people call one another together. They reach out. I think it is notable that they reach out to those who don't have anything ready. Before they were, you know, kind of ignoring those who had less, and now they're specifically reaching out and making provision for those who don't have what they need. And this day of weeping, because it was a day of weeping, turns to a day of great joy. And the joy of the Lord can be our strength as well as we turn to Him. And so we find the specific application of all this is that the rulers want even more of God's word. And let's read this last section together, Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. On the second day, the heads of the father's houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square of the, at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Even after all that they've heard and listened to from the word of God, it's especially notable that the leaders of the people, that the heads of the fathers' houses, the priests and the Levites, come back to Ezra and they want more. And that's an amazing thing about God's word, is the more we study it, the more we want it. And especially those who are seeking to lead the people in a godly way, they're the ones, give us more of this so that we can do what the Lord wants. And specifically, they notice, we need to keep the Feast of Booths. And if you remember, in the law, this was where it would remind them of the time they spent in slavery, and they, you know, were living out in these kind of temporary dwellings. And so for this week-long feast, they would live and kind of be out in these booths that they would build. It's not exactly a convenient thing if you've never done that before. And, you know, to go out and kind of be in this makeshift place for at least a while. But again, it reminded them of the way they had been sojourners in the time past, and how the Lord had brought them into this land and given it to them, and it would have made you really appreciate your house again during that feast. And so they would have had to have a lot of faith to keep that Feast of Booths, because you notice, when was the last time they kept this feast? It has been since the days of Jeshua, which is Joshua, the son of Nun. That is give or take about 1,000 years since they have kept this Feast of Booths. And that's a powerful precedent for us, isn't it? Because sometimes we say, well, this is what the word of the Lord says. And we say, well, we've never done that. Our fathers never did that. Our fathers' fathers never did that. Our fathers' fathers' fathers never did that. It's not in our traditions. But if we find it in the Word of God, and maybe it's something that we haven't seen done before, what should we do? We should do it. And this, it takes that kind of faith and just, well, we see it in the book. And even though we haven't really seen anybody else do that, we're going to do what it says in the book. And that's the attitude that we need as we come to the Lord's words, is even if, you know, we see everybody else doing something different, even among ourselves, well, we need to say, hey, brothers, sisters, look at what the book says. We need to do this and not worry about so much what we've always done or things that we've never done before. We need to simply follow exactly what the Lord says at whatever point we may discover it or rediscover it. And there, in the last verse of the chapter, this continued reading, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They can't get enough of it. There was that initial reading where they stand to read, but they just hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they are filled, day by day, from the first to the last. They commit themselves to the word of the Lord. Such a great example for us, as we need to do that day in, day out, and not grow weary of growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah had done a great work, and we're grateful for the work of Ezra in this chapter. He's kind of the main moving factor in bringing the law to the people and encouraging them to do what's right. And I hope it's been an encouragement for us to consider these things this evening. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who are willing to repent and turn to the Lord when we hear that our lives are not in accordance with that. If you're here tonight and you're realizing that you are not right with the Lord, that you've read the words of the book and you know that you need to change some things to be in a right relationship with the Lord, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. And that may require some weeping and it may require some difficult things, but you can experience the joy of the Lord if you will come to Him. And maybe you need an encouragement from the brethren here. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life and you simply want to draw near to the Lord and to do right in His sight and have the encouragement of the brothers here. Or maybe there's confession that you need to make and make some things right with the brethren here or before the brethren here. Whatever you need to do, we want to help you like they did in the days of Nehemiah to understand what God wants and to be right with Him. If there's any way we can do that for you tonight, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.